This morning, we're looking in Jeremiah chapter 4, and we'll try to finish chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. So allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, for giving us understanding and revelation of yourself. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us wisdom and understanding into your word that we might be illumined and granted wisdom so that we would know what pleases you and that we would walk pleasing in your sight. We thank you for your Son whose work on the cross has accomplished our eternal redemption. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope that we would one day be totally conformed into his image. And I ask today that your Spirit would be our teacher, that your word would be implanted in hearts ready to receive it, that we would bear much fruit for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. It says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Now, this would remind us immediately of the statement at creation, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And if you've never been taught the 3 days of formlessness and the 3 days of voidness, I'll instruct you now. The 3 days of formlessness, in the first day, the light was all messed up and God separated the light from the darkness. And so the formlessness of light and darkness now had form. The second day, the waters were all messed up and God separated them into the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament so that it had form. And the third day, The land had no form, and God brought forth the land and the vegetation on the land. So now all of creation has a form, a place where it's supposed to be, a place for everything and everything in its place, so to speak. Everything is now very nicely formed, but it's still void. And on the fourth day, going on with the first day, when he separated the light from the darkness, he put the lights in the heavens with the sun, moon, and the stars. And the fifth day, which goes with the second day, where he separated the waters from the waters, he put the birds in the air and the fish in the sea. And the sixth day, which goes with the third day, he inhabited the land so that he created the land creatures and man. And so that's how you can remember the 6 days of creation, that he spent 3 days forming it and 3 days filling it. So the earth was without form and void, and God made sure that the earth had form and had population. Well, now it says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Well, this is in Jeremiah's time, or in a subsequent period to Jeremiah's time, but something has happened to where they look upon the earth and it's formless and void. And some individuals have said this is an indication that there comes a time because of sin that God makes the earth formless and void. And it certainly sounds like that's what he's going to do one day. But they extrapolate it back to the Old Testament, and some of y'all may actually hold to this. I do not. They extrapolate it back to Genesis and say when it says the earth was without form and void, that that was a time of judgment upon the earth and that there was some pre-Adamic race, a race of people before Adam, that got judged severely and God started over. And he made everything formless and void, and then he formed it and populated it. The problem I have with that is I don't understand it at all. I don't even know where it comes from. If there was a pre-Adamic race, what use or benefit would that be for me to know about that? Second, God has his means of destroying things, and he did that in the flood. So if he wanted to judge the world, he could have done that. And he actually did that. And I don't understand if Jesus Christ came to save men from their sins, why a group of people before Adam never had any hope. So I don't understand where this teaching comes from. Maybe some of y'all could help me on that. But there are some people who use this verse in Jeremiah to say that the initial creation was not formless and void, that God made it formless and void in judging a race before Adam, a teaching that I do not hold to or subscribe to, but some people do. What I see in verse 23 is a reversal of creation, where everything had form and was populated. God is bringing a judgment about that is so severe that it'll appear as if the creation is undone and reversed. It will be formless. It'll have no form. And it will be void. It'll have no population. And the heavens will not have light. Very similar to the way creation began. And then he says in verse 24, I looked on the mountains. The mountains, the most steady and secure of all the land masses we know. And yet when we look at them more closely, we see they're eroding. We see some of them are moving under the tectonic plates, and they're not as steady and unmovable as we thought. But Jeremiah looks on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. Something maybe like a volcanic reaction. And the hills moved to and fro. Something is happening to the earth at this time where there will be major geological upheavals. And even the mountains will be moved from one place to another. It talks about in the book of Revelation that a flaming mountain was thrown into the sea. And there will be some tremendous upheavals in the last days. So this is a major judgment, a major change in the way the creation exists. It's going back to being formless and void, having no light, and the mountains being moved. And then he says in verse 25, notice all these verses begin with, I looked. He's making observations. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. There's no population of anything. Everything has left the area. And in verse 26, we see a change that will take place. And I looked, and behold, the fruitful land, or this may be the word for Mount Carmel, which was a luscious place, a place of great growth and fertility. It says, I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. Now, because we have used the word wilderness in the United States to describe what Daniel Boone went through. And Daniel Boone went through a luscious growth area, and he chopped down trees, and there was much growth in the wilderness that Daniel Boone went through. We sometimes misunderstand what wilderness is. Wilderness is where the Israelites wandered for 40 years, which was the desert. So when we see the word wilderness in the Bible, we're talking about a desert region, not something known as the wilderness of the United States. Behold, I looked, and the fruitful land was a wilderness, a desert, a complete reversal and change, and all its cities were pulled down. before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Some individuals do not like the God of the Old Testament for verses like Jeremiah 4:26 because the Lord has fierce anger. And they like the God of the New Testament who's kind and gentle and peaceable. But the reality is God is a God of anger, and sin angers him. And he responds in anger to those who sin. If you want to know how that is observed in the New Testament, read the book of Revelation. And I know that there are many different interpretations of the book of Revelation. I'm going through four of them right now, the historicist, the preterist, the spiritualist, and the futurist. And they all have different interpretations of what the verses mean, but not a one of them says it's a beautiful time. It's a terrible time. Whether you believe it all took place in 70 AD or is just a picture of the general trend of things, or if you think it's going to happen in the future, everyone who looks at the book of Revelation sees a God of anger, a God who judges sin and judges it severely. So in verse 27, we see another aspect of the character of God. It says, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction." Now, because of the language of English, this may be somewhat hard to understand. If the whole land is going to become a desolation, how is that not a complete destruction? Well, because the two Hebrew words and the two words used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament into Greek, explain the words in this way. If we were to use the English word for whole as all the land will be a desolation. And instead of the word complete, we use the word end. Yet I will not execute an end destruction. That's the idea. For a period of time, the whole land will be destroyed, but it won't be the end destruction. It won't be the culmination and completion of God's work. The word whole means all, so that all the land will be judged because of the sin of Israel. And yet we see the compassion and the faithfulness of the Lord in the last line of verse 27 where he says, "Yet I will not execute a complete destruction." This will not be the culmination of my activity with the nation of Israel. It'll look like it, but I say this in order to encourage the remnant. It will not be an end destruction. A complete destruction in which there will be no hope for the future. Verse 28 tells us what the response of the earth will be, the response of creation. "For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, I will not change my mind, nor will I turn away from it." Does it surprise you that it says the earth shall mourn? That almost gives credence to religions that think the earth is something animate or some god is behind it. And of course, we would not agree with that. But there is a sense in which creation groans. There is a sense in which the earth shall mourn, and we'll look at that more in a minute. But just to start the thought process, when Adam sinned, the first individual that was cursed was the serpent. The second individual that was cursed was the woman in childbirth. The third individual that was cursed was the ground. Adam wasn't cursed. Now, he obviously was, but it wasn't stated that way. It says, because you have listened to your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. And you shall toil, and it shall bring forth thorns and thistles instead of the fruit very easily. And you will work by the sweat of your brow, and then you will return to dust. Which leads us to the book of Ecclesiastes. Seems like it's vanity upon vanity. But God cursed the ground. What did the ground do? It was just doing what it was supposed to, bringing forth the fruit. But because of Adam's sin, even the ground received a cursing. And the certitude that this will happen, verse 28, because I have spoken, I have purposed. And I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. When God says something will happen, it will happen. When He sets the wheels in motion for it to happen, it's going to happen, and it could happen quickly. Even as we are persuaded that we live in the last days and it looks like they're coming to an end very quickly, and we thought that 40 years ago, for those of us who were alive 40 years ago, we wouldn't believe that what was happening today would be happening. There wouldn't be enough time. I never thought the Soviet Union would ever fall. I thought it was going to be around forever. Well, it fell. Now it's back. When it fell, I thought, wow, it'll never be... It's so ruined it'll never have strength again, but it's back. Same thing with Germany. What in the world is going on? God is accomplishing His purposes, and when He decides to accomplish them, they will be accomplished regardless of what man thinks or what man says. So then we see the coming judgment from Babylon starting in verse 29. And the sound of the horsemen and the bowmen, every city flees. And they go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken and no man dwells in them. There's fear. There are cities that are forsaken. Everybody's fleeing as quickly as they can. And Babylon comes upon these cities and no one's there and they take them easily. But Jerusalem is different. Jerusalem is full of pride. Jerusalem trusts in itself and trusts in its allies. Jerusalem does not trust in the Lord. And notice what it does. Or notice what is said to Jerusalem. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet and you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. I call this the vanity of the vanity. The woman is standing at the vanity and she's putting on all of her makeup and getting herself ready to seduce her lovers. She puts on a dress of scarlet. She decorates herself with ornaments of gold. She enlarges her eyes with paint. But in vain you have made yourself beautiful. Because those who are your lovers have not come to be seduced by you, but to destroy you. It says your lovers despise you. They seek your life. Babylon's not coming to Jerusalem to be friends with Jerusalem and make a treaty with Jerusalem. Babylon's coming to Jerusalem to destroy it. So we may think we have the ability to seduce or persuade or move our enemies or our friends in a particular direction, but when the Lord calls them to destroy, that is what they will do. And so what happens? There's cries and there's anguish. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor. I'm sure there are cries that are as severe. But there was one time when we were preparing to have a child in the hospital, there was one lady that was having some severe labor pains. And I haven't heard cries like that very often in my life. She was screaming at the top of her lungs. She was in extreme, extreme pain. The cries of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath, stretching out her hand, saying, "Ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers." Jerusalem will scream bloody murder. Then she will be one gasping for breath, and she will die. Because her trust is not in the Lord, but her trust is in herself. Her trust is in her abilities, and as we go through the rest of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah will explain to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah, and to the city of Jerusalem, look, this is what you need to do to show that you're trusting in the Lord. You need to surrender to the Babylonians. And Jerusalem said, well, that's ridiculous. And they didn't do it. So they got destroyed. Because they trusted in their own wisdom and in their own might. So that in the end, Jeremiah was shown to be the true prophet of God. So some individuals come to him and say, we know you're the true prophet of God. Should we go to Egypt to go stay here in Jerusalem? Jeremiah said, stay here in Jerusalem. They said, you're a liar. We need to go to Egypt. Even though they'd seen everything he said had come true, they still didn't believe him. There's no amount of evidence that will persuade an individual to trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord is a spiritual gift. So some conclusions as we take a look at the person of God in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God's not going to go back on his word. God will remain faithful to his character. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, kings of the earth are crying out, saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. Now that's an imposing thought, an imposing sight. Him who sits upon the throne, the king, the one who has authority over us. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Does that make sense? The wrath of the Lamb? A lamb has wrath? It's a little sheep thing. Doesn't have any wrath. He's the gentle Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the God of the New Testament that we like. But now we see here that he has wrath. This lamb who was standing as if slain in Revelation chapter 5, is now the Lamb who has wrath. God is a God of wrath, and when He speaks judgment, He means it, and He will bring it to pass. And what about man in light of this? We'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. What does man do? Starting in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" In other words, they're doubting God's certitude. He said it, but I don't believe it. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world was at that time destroyed by water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's not held in captivity by time. Whenever He's pleased to let it flow, the destruction and the judgment will flow. But God is not slow about His promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has His own to save, so He is still holding the judgment back. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Will the earth be formless and void? Sure sounds like it. When the earth will be destroyed with intense heat. So what do we see about the character of man? He doesn't believe in the judgment of God. Doesn't believe God's going to judge. He makes an observation of everything, and he just doesn't see it. Everything's going the way it's always gone, and I don't see the judgment of God. Well, that's because you forgot about the judgment of God at the flood, or don't believe it. God will judge. Yes, this individual that is the sweet Lamb of God will be the judge of the earth as well. And what does this teach us about creation? Well, creation was cursed in Genesis 3:17 and in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. In an interesting discussion that seems to come almost from nowhere. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." It was explained to me by Pastor Saul one time that the springtime, the coming out of the wildflowers, the blue bonnets and the other things, is the vain effort of creation to be what it wants to be. But it groans because the flower falls off and the grass withers and it all goes back to brown in Texas. And the beautiful blue bonnets and the wonderful creation that we get to observe for a few weeks is gone. But there's coming a time when the earth will put forth its blue bonnets and they're going to stay. But at this time, the earth is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And in Revelation chapter 16, verse 20, talks about every island fled away and the mountains were not found. There's coming a day when geological upheavals will be intense all around the world. You know, we got pretty excited when Mount St. Helens blew its head off. That's just a small picture of what's going to happen in the end times. Of course, I say that and it doesn't make sense to me. I can't imagine every mountain blowing its head off at one time. That's too phenomenal for me. For the unbeliever, I'm an idiot for believing that. But that's what God's Word says. So though I can't fathom it, I know it's going to happen. It's going to be an incredible time. Then what can we say for the nation of Israel? In Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. We read the following. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely, there's our word completely, bring to an end all the nations where I've scattered you, but I will not destroy you completely. I will not bring your destruction to an end and leave it that way, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Yes, God will punish the nation of Israel for their sins, but not completely. Not to an end that there is no hope for that nation. And in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 28, we read the following. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a full end of all the nations. There's our word completely, end of all the nations. Where I have driven you, but I will not make an end of you. There's our word completely. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, but he is also the punisher and the faithful one to the one who sins, to the nation who sins. He is faithful to Israel while at the same time punishing Israel for their sins. Yet he is faithful to his promises to this nation. I can't always put it together. I can't always understand it. I don't always see how it's going to work itself out. But I know it to be true because it says here, he will not bring the nation of Israel to a complete end. But he will punish her and chasten her for her sins. Any comments, questions, or corrections? Yes.
Been, going through Joshua in the evening studies.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you're going into Judges.
So yes.
I'm thinking of chapter 6 of Gideon, because one of the things Gideon asks the messenger of God is, where is this God that our fathers told us about?
Mm-hmm.
It's, at that point, I'm not sure how many generations. I'm thinking it's not very many.
No, probably not.
Since the point in time where Joshua gave his final
law, right.
The nation, he declared, we will follow the Lord.
Yes.
We will follow the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And in Gideon's father's house are set up the idols of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Testimonies and the promises and the commandments and the blessings destruction of the Egyptians, of God's continual declaration of what was going to happen and fulfilling of that in a generation. That's all it takes.
Yeah.
For them to forget what God has said. And I think that goes back to your note that we are not going to argue or convince people of God's righteousness. We're not going to convince them of the salvation that exists in Him. But it is our job to tell them. It's to our benefit to tell them. To declare what God is, who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised.
Agreed.
And leave it at that point to the Lord's going to be working. Just pray that we're good instruments of His and doing what He has called us to do. The results are God's going to open a blind eye, and He's going to change a heart or His heart.
You know, we sometimes think we have to strong-arm people into the kingdom of God to make them believe. And you can do that, but it's worthless. The nation of Israel, as Tom said, told Joshua when he asked, "Will you serve the Lord or your idols?" They said, "We will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "You can't. He's too holy." They said, "Oh, but we will." And within a few generations, Gideon rises up and has no idea who this God is, because his father's worshiping idols. Global warming will take place, but not because of man's carbon footprint. It'll be because of God's declaration. And the creation does suffer because of man's sin, but not because of man's sin against creation, but because of man's sin against the Creator. And creation suffers for that reason. It'll be a few degrees warmer than one or two, since everything will melt with intense heat. Everything, not just the polar ice caps, but the mountains as well. Yes.
To know that even in at that time, I'm sure there were, you know, faithful people here and there among these, the rest of these people who saw their fields drying up and who prayed for rain and who prayed for crops to come, for God to be merciful in that way, but it served God's greater purpose that the whole land be dried up, be a wilderness. And when I think of prayer and us praying for what we would like to happen in our own little backyard gardens, so to speak, I think we need to keep in mind that when the answer doesn't come as we had hoped it would, and we look up in heaven and say, well, Lord, I prayed for rain. Why didn't you send rain? Don't you love me? We need to keep in mind that God's purposes are a little bit broader than ours.
Mm-hmm.
Our own interests.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. And I would also say, in response to, there were probably some Israelites at the time of Jeremiah that faithfully planted their gardens and wondered why it was being turned into a wilderness. I would say at the time of Jeremiah, there probably weren't many, if any. But in agreement with what you said, Jeremiah was punished for the nation's sins. He suffered the unbelievable experience of watching his beloved Jerusalem destroyed for no sin of his own, but for the sin of his people that he told them what to do to be spared, and they would not listen to him. So Jeremiah suffered because of the sins of his people. So that's a reality. We do suffer for the sins of those around us. I don't know how many people joined Jeremiah in trusting the Lord in the days of Jeremiah, though. There probably weren't many, if any. Any other comments? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful and true God, that what you speak, you will bring to pass. We ask you to forgive us for the doubts that we have concerning the truth of your word. Help us to trust it and to trust you fully, to know that what you have said truly and faithfully. We thank you that you have prepared a place for us, and yet we realize that there is coming a time upon this earth that there will be tremendous judgment and destruction. And we stand in awe of your great power and your great might, and we ask that you would keep us from those days and keep us in your hands, and that no one would snatch us out of your hand. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not experience condemnation, but we experience forgiveness, and we experience the love of God. And we pray that we would likewise show that forgiveness and that love to others, and so show ourselves to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.